It's really, really clever. It's a story of tragedy. It's a story of hope coming from the depths of tragedy. It's a story of love. Really, it is fundamentally a love story. And one thing that's interesting, to me at least, is the fact that there's almost no theology as such in the book of Ruth. But actually, the whole story is about God's sovereign hand at work in the everyday events of very ordinary people. So you could argue it is a deeply theological story, even though on the surface, God himself is hardly mentioned in it. There we go. Thank you. So today we've seen there's a new character comes on the scene, and he's a man of standing. If you look in Ruth chapter 1 verse, chapter 2 verse 1, if you've got a Bible in front of you, that will be very helpful to you. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1, we see that this guy Boaz is a man of standing. He's an important man. He's a good man, this guy Boaz. And at this point in the story, we're meant to feel hopeful for them. You know, chapter 1 was pretty miserable, really, for Ruth and Naomi. They both suffered the loss of everything, really. They'd lost their husbands, they'd lost their families. For Ruth, she'd lost her entire culture, and now she's following the God of the Bible. She's following Yahweh, and as a result, she's lost everything. She's lost her family, her homeland, her nation, her culture, her home. Everything is gone. But at this point, we're meant to be hopeful. So, chapter 2, verse 2, like we saw in our little play, they're having a conversation. Ruth and Naomi are chatting to each other, and really, they need food. They need food because they're hungry. Now, I can't emphasize to you enough just how vulnerable these two women are in a foreign country. You know, they've got no family. Ruth has got, she's a foreigner with no family. She's a refugee from a foreign country. And in fact, she's from the country of Moab, which is their enemy. So she's now living in what would be enemy territory for her. In fact, if you look at Ruth, her whole identity is wrapped up in the idea that she's a foreigner. In verse 2, she's called Ruth the Moabite. In verse 21, she's called Ruth the Moabite. It's really clear all the way through. That is how she's seen. She's seen as the Moabite from Moab, as Mark said to us earlier, as the foreman. That's what he describes her as, the Moabite from Moab. And she sees herself in verse 10 as a foreigner. That's how she sees herself. I don't belong. That's really how she sees herself at this point. I don't belong. I remember many years ago, I did a short-term mission trip in Malawi. And I remember a short-term mission trip, and we were back of a pickup truck. And every time we drove through these little Malawian villages in the middle of nowhere, you'd get hordes of little children running up behind the pickup truck as we were sat in the back of it, shouting, "Azungu, Azungu!" Some of you, well, yes, some of you know that word, don't you? It just means white face, white face. and I remember thinking, you know, they didn't mean any harm, obviously, just little kids. But it's probably not the way to make someone feel welcome, really, is it? Look, a different person. They're different. I think that's probably how Ruth felt at the beginning of chapter 2. Even though she pledged herself to Naomi, she pledged herself to this people, to their God. She knows she's different. She knows she doesn't fit in. Her identity is still the Moabite. And everyone else knows it as well. She doesn't really fit in. And those kind of feelings of not really fitting in are very common, aren't they? Very common. You'll hear the same story in foster homes up and down the country. You'll hear the same story in women's refuges. Where is my place? In refugee camps, in universities. Where is my place now? You know, I've come to university with a bunch of people I I've never met before. Who am I? Where is home now? I remember someone asking me that question after my first year at university. Where's home? I thought, I've no idea where home is. Is it Stoke? Is it Warwick? I don't know. I don't know where home is anymore. I don't feel I really fit in anywhere. Those questions of identity. Where do I fit in? Who am I? Some of you know that very, very intently this morning. And back in Ruth's day, remember, she's a refugee. There's no social services. There's no food bank. And she is dirt poor. So life is tough. But she's living with God's people. And that's really good. Because God provided some options. And the best option for a poor person in that situation was gleaning. Now, you may not have ever come across that word before because it's not something that we do in our culture. But you see in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. Let me explain what that means. So basically, when they bring in the harvest, you could do a completely thorough job, cut down every single stalk of barley. I'm showing my ignorance of farming techniques here. But you could take every single grain of barley out of that field if you wanted to, all right? God's people were told not to do that. They were told to, if you drop a bit, leave it. Leave some around the edges of your field. Don't worry about getting it all out. And what would happen is the poor people would come along after the harvesters and they finished the job. They go around, they take whatever was left in the field. God's law provided for the poorest of the poor. I want to show you something which I think is absolutely beautiful. And that's how God provides for the poorest of the poor, the most vulnerable. Look at this. Deuteronomy 24. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And it says, carries on to say the same thing about your olive trees and your grapes in your vineyard and all those kind of things. Maybe this morning, if you're an engineer like me, maybe none of you think this way, but this is what I thought when I first read that. I thought, well, that's not very efficient, is it? I thought, well, you know, if you want to provide for people, why not just harvest it all and then give some away? You know, or sell some and give them the cash. I'm sure they'd rather have the cash than have to go out into the field and slave in a hot field to pick up the bits and pieces that are left over. Because that's our instinct, I think, in our culture, is to just throw cash at the problem, isn't it? You've got poor people, well, I pay my taxes, so the government can just sort that out, okay? Or I give to charity so that they can then help with the poor people and deal with it. But you see how visionary God's law is, how gracious he is, and the wisdom behind it. This is what God said. No, don't do that. If you're in need, unless it's absolutely dire, you don't really want charity. I mean, charity makes you feel less, doesn't it? I'm sure we've all had that feeling, like if you're given a handout. Here we go. If you're given a handout from someone, how does that make you feel? Does that make you feel elevated? It doesn't, does it? It just makes you feel less. I mean, you might be appreciative because otherwise you'd starve, but it doesn't build you up, does it? It makes you feel smaller. And instead, the Bible's way of providing is gleaning. Why is that helpful? Because there's dignity in work. There's dignity in work. If you're working to get what you need, it shows you have value. You're contributing then, aren't you? You're contributing to the society. You're doing some good. At the end of the day, you can say, I've done something today. I've achieved something today. It's good for mental health, isn't it? Just to feel like you're doing something to get what you need. It also builds community, encouraging the poor to work alongside the harvesters. Can you see how clever that is? encourages personal contact between the haves and the have-nots, because you're working alongside together all day, every day. And as you work alongside people, you build interaction, don't you? You talk, you build empathy, you build community. What better way to integrate vulnerable people into the culture, into society? So much better than isolating them, surely. Gleaning is a kind of hospitality. It's a way of inviting strangers into the community. I'm going to talk very briefly about asylum seekers. Don't worry, guys. I've met asylum seekers who don't know a single British person. I remember vividly speaking to one lady once who said, "The only time I speak English is saying thank you to a bus driver." Isn't that sad? They're so isolated in our country. And those feelings of isolation are so common among asylum seekers. And you know that, I don't know if you realise, they're not allowed to work. It's illegal for asylum seekers to work, which is, I think, part of the reason why there are so many mental health problems within the asylum seeking community. Because what can you do all day? You're in a new place where you don't know who you are anymore. You've maybe lost everything. And you're not even allowed to contribute anything. I tell you what, those who find themselves part of a church are deeply blessed, because I don't think they do feel that way at all. You know, that I just consider today how this Old Testament model of gleaning, and I'm focusing on this for a little while because the applications of it, I think, are so helpful, that this idea of gleaning could inspire us to be so much better at welcoming strangers into our communities. It's good to invite strangers into our natural communities and into our spiritual community as well. That's, in the end, that is what hospitality is. It's helping strangers become family. So how do we do that in our culture today? Obviously, we don't, you know, we can't have people chasing combine harvesters around fields. That's not the way this is going to work. But just think about it for a minute. Things like, okay, let me use Food Bank as an example. Okay, many of us support Food Bank. God bless you if you do. Great ministry, very helpful. I think it's great that it's the churches across this country that basically do Food Bank. Almost nobody else does it. It's a church, Christian-led thing. But it's only the very, very beginning of biblical hospitality. How much better is it to actually get to know someone? Rather than just helping them at a time of crisis by giving them some stuff, how much better to actually get to know them, to put a community around them, to give them a sense that they are useful, that they can contribute? Our culture writes off all kinds of people. There are whole swathes of people in our society that our culture just isn't interested in. We never do that in church. You know, we don't care where people have come from, what their background is. I don't care this morning if you're an alcoholic or if you're a drug user or if you were abused by your dad or whether you were the abuser. You're still welcome to come into the family of God and find this God for yourself. Because we believe that all people are made in the image of God. And whoever you are and whatever you've done, we invite you to come in and get to know this God, to discover this God. That's the challenge for church. That's the challenge for CU as well, actually, isn't it? How do you give strangers, like everybody is on day one in CU or in church on day one, how do you give strangers a place in the community? In the community. How do you give strangers, the strangers that God places in your path, dignity and community? One quick verse from the New Testament, Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those that belong to the family of believers. It's tempting to read that first little clause, as we have opportunity, like this. when you can, let us do good to all people. I don't think that's how it's meant to be read. I think it's, when you see the need, do good to all people. And friends, there is a lot of need. There's a lot of need. The opportunities are not lacking in our culture to welcome people into your family, into your little bit of the community. There's no lacking opportunity there, is there? And it's a command to God's people. We're getting away from the story, aren't we? Let's see how this pans out for Ruth then. And just bear in mind, Ruth is all three of these things, you see? Ruth is like a worked example. Ruth is a foreigner. She is fatherless because her father-in-law died. Her genetic father is way back in Moab. And she's a widow as well because her husband had died. It's like she is the perfect candidate for all this. So Ruth goes out into the field and begins to glean. And I love this. In verse 3 where it says, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. As it turned out. We're meant to think there's something going on here. Is this a coincidence that she's working? I mean, she just chose a random field, yeah? She just found a random field, started working it. As it turned out, it's the one belonging to Boaz. This isn't coincidence. This isn't random chance. This is the coming together of radical hospitality and God's sovereignty. He is bringing things together. And Naomi didn't realize it. Ruth didn't realize it. Boaz didn't realize it. But God is at work. He's doing something. And I just want to encourage you that when you do your little act of random kindness for strangers, you have no idea sometimes what difference that is going to make to someone. You have no idea. You think all I'm doing is, let's make it really easy, all I'm doing is just smiling at someone as they go out the door to let them know that you've noticed them and that you appreciate them being there, all right? We can all do that, surely. No matter how shy you might be, you can smile at a stranger, okay? You don't know what that might do in that person. Every little thing. It seems very small to you, but in God's sovereign plan, that might be the very thing they're looking for. It might be the very thing that they've been praying for, to be invited out for lunch. I'm trying to decide, is this the place that I'm going to spend? Is this the church I'm going to invest in? Are these the people that I'm going to invest my time in? They get invited out for lunch and they think, yes, this is what I've been praying for. Lord, thank you. You don't know what your little act of kindness might do for a person. So Boaz, verse 4, where are we? Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. So Boaz is a wealthy landowner. He's a godly man, and he's single, which is good news for Ruth, although she doesn't know it yet, because God is at work and he's arranging things. Literally, the word says, behold, Boaz from Bethlehem. If you've got an authorized version, that's what it says. In other words, see, look what God is doing. So Ruth just happens to be working in this particular field on this particular day. And would you believe it, this is the day that Boaz chooses to turn up to have a look at this particular field at just the right time in just the right place because God is at work. You see what I said at the beginning about how the story of Ruth is all about these seemingly random things happening because God is pulling everything together in his sovereignty. And Boaz's opening words to everyone are, the Lord be with you. That's what he says to all his harvesters. What is that saying about Boaz? What are we meant to think? This is a short story, okay? Every word counts. What do you think we're meant to think when Boaz's opening words are, the Lord be with you? What do you think we're meant to think about Boaz? Yeah, he's a godly man. This is a good man. This is a spiritual man. Single ladies, this is the guy you are looking for. Let me just briefly say something about dating, which is always risky. some Christian single people seem to think like this. I want someone who will pursue me, someone who will desire me, someone who will want me, someone who will love me, someone who will care for me. Let me suggest something very different to you. You want someone who is pursuing God. You want someone who is pursuing God. You want someone who desires God, who wants God, who loves God, who cares about God. Because that's even more attractive, actually. That's even more. If you're a spiritual person, if you're a Christian person, the spirituality of another person is very, very powerful. Don't underestimate just how sexy spiritual is, okay? I know, but it's true. It's true. And so many of us end up falling for something less. It feels like more, but it's actually less. Because you end up falling for someone who you find yourself very attracted to, but who is not your spiritual equal. And over time, you find that your paths diverge. And that's desperately sad. Spiritual is sexy. Don't forget it, people. And Boaz notices Ruth. And he says to his foreman, as Craig delightfully said for us, "Who's that young woman over there?" And the reply from the foreman, because I think he's probably a bit racist, the Moabites who came back from Moab with Naomi. See, to the foreman, she's just a name, she's just a foreigner, that's her identity, foreigner. And you might reasonably expect a wealthy landowner to show no further interest in this obviously poor foreign woman. He's allowing her to glean in his fields. Okay, that's all he needed to do. He's done his duty. Why would he show any more interest in her? But he does. And we get this little private conversation, verse 8 through to 16, this little private conversation with Ruth and Boaz together, and he addresses her straight away as "my daughter." You see that? Verse 8, he says to her, "my daughter." What's he saying by that? What do you think he means by "my daughter"? Well, there's a few things, isn't there? Obviously, it's pretty respectful. He's not saying, "Oi, you over there, come here." You know, which he could have done as a wealthy landowner to a dirt poor foreign woman. You know, that wouldn't be good, but I'm sure a lot of people did that. He doesn't. He says, "my daughter." He's been respectful. It also shows he's a lot older than her. You know, she could legitimately be his daughter. You know, that there's obviously a big age gap there. It shows the kind of relationship he's going for. You see what I'm saying? So you know, I guess in saying "my daughter," he's saying, you know, don't worry, don't be scared. I'm not like a dribbling, dirty old man. You know, he's going to treat her with respect and dignity like his daughter. But all that aside, the best thing, the most important thing that I didn't see for a long, long time is the fact that he welcomes her in as family. "My daughter, I'm going to treat you like family." Wow. Think of the contrast between that and the foreman. The foreman calls her a Moabite from Moab. He says, "my daughter." My daughter. That's beautiful, isn't it? It doesn't stop there, though. He says, "don't go and glean in another field. Stay here. Don't feel you have to move on. Please stay." That's a good welcome, isn't it? I think often when people come in or you meet new people, sometimes they don't want to impose, do they? You know, you don't want to overstay your welcome. He's saying, no, don't worry. Stay as long as you like. Stay until the end of the harvest. And they're wondering, like, are they just being polite? Am I being a nuisance to them? Am I being a hassle to them? And he says, no, stay, please stay. Stay with the women who work for me. Like, don't feel you have to separate yourself off. It's not like, these are my women who work for me, and here's Ruth over here on her own, crouched in the corner, just doing a bit. He says, no, stay with the women who work for me. It's all about integrating her in, isn't it? Can you see that? It's all about welcoming her in. Find a community here with my workforce. He says, "watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. He's saying, glean, work hard. Find some dignity in being able to provide for yourself and your family. He says, I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. You can interpret that in different ways, like maybe it just doesn't say much about the integrity of the men of Israel, which I think may be a fair comment. Or it could just be that not everyone likes new people, do they? You know, not everyone likes foreigners. I'm just being realistic about our culture. You know, the foreman clearly didn't. You know, get out of our field, coming over here, taking our jobs and stealing our crops. You know, that's the kind of attitude that people have in our culture, isn't it? And I guess it was the same in theirs. But he says, no. You are welcome here. I want you to be part of us, part of our family here. He says, whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. See, in fact, he's getting his workforce to supply her with food and drink. That's very generous, very, very kind. And Ruth, verse 10, she bows down with her face to the ground, which Becky didn't do, which I'm disappointed with, but that's fine. She bows down, little curtsy, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes? You know, why are you doing all this for me, a foreigner? You see, her identity still, foreigner. Why are you doing this for me? What have I done? Isn't that the natural response? Just wow. When someone shows you kindness that you do not deserve, you know you don't deserve it. Wow. This is radical hospitality. This is overwhelming kindness. This, friends, is grace. This is where hospitality connects with the gospel. You see, isn't this how God treats everyone who comes to him? We start off as strangers to him, don't we? Enemies, in fact, of God because of our sin. And yet, through Jesus, God welcomes us in. He doesn't hold us back. He doesn't say, this far you can come and no further. He doesn't say, you can have a little bit and that's it. That's what Islam does, actually. Islam says, you can taste, but you can never get close to God. You have to stay. He will always be distant to you. The God of the Bible says, come, draw near, come in. You are invited into a family. You become a child of the living God. Boaz says something beautiful to Ruth in verse 12. He says how impressed he is that for all that she's done, she's cared for her mother-in-law, she's left her pagan people and country and nation and come to live with them, how impressed he is with that. And he says, you've come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh. Under his wings you have come to take refuge. You've come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. I think this is beautiful. And again, I'd never seen this until this morning, in fact. This is a beautiful picture of coming to faith in the God of the Bible. Well, imagine chicks, baby birds, yeah? Under the wings of the mother bird. They're there for protection and care. And I think that's how we often read that, if you're familiar with these words. They're there for protection and for care. But the really obvious thing that I'd never seen till this morning is the fact that an adult bird is never going to care for someone else's chicks. She's only going to care for her own. She'll kill the other ones. You put someone else's chicks in there, she'll probably kill them. But she cares for her own because they're her own. And Boaz is saying to her, Ruth, you've come into our nation. You've come under the care and protection of Yahweh, and he has made you his own. He's made you his own. That's why he's caring for you. That's why he's protecting you, because you are his and he is yours. And this, friends, is where the story of Ruth and Boaz just kind of fades into the background. And we see the real story going on behind the human story. The far greater story behind the one that we've been reading. You see, when you come to the God of the Bible and you lay all your sin, all your shame, all your failure at his feet, he does not hold you at arm's length. Our God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, does not hold you at arm's length because of your sin and shame and failure. He gathers you in as you're his own beloved child. This is the beauty of the glory of the Trinity, isn't it? The Father loves the Son with such enormous love that it flows out. And the message of the gospel really is come and be embraced by the love of the Father that he has for his own Son. Just as he loves his own Son, he will also show his love to you as well. If you come in, if you lay your sin at his feet, if you allow him to die for your sin. And that, friends, is where the cross is so important, because that's where our sin is atoned for, where all of our sin, all of our shame is washed and cleansed and taken away. And therefore we can become children of the living God and come to rest under his wings as his people, under his protection. I want to give you a challenge this morning. First of all, ask, have you come to know this God for yourself? Do you know this God? Have you laid all your sin at his feet? Have you said sorry for the way you've lived your life? Have you abandoned yourself and pursued him? That's the very first thing we must do, to know our sins forgiven. And second, if you've been following Jesus for a while, as most of us have here today, I wonder, are you living out that radical hospitality to other people? Just as he has welcomed you into his family, as he has made you his child, as he has embraced you into his arms, are you doing the same with other people? Or are you just far too busy with the other things you want to do? Because living that out is a really, really obvious result of understanding the gospel for yourself. Is that you therefore reach out to others and want to embrace them into the same love that you have been embraced by in God the Father. Let's just take a moment, shall we? And just be quiet. Maybe you want to respond to that in your own heart, in your own words. Lord, thank you for your immense kindness and grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you welcome us in. Help us to welcome in others, we pray, into our lives, into our families, into our communities. Help us to express the same grace to others that we've received ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Music team.